We come to our next phase of the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we ask you to bless us now as we contemplate the words of our Lord, the prayer of our Lord, what it means to pray, give, and fast to your glory. Be with us so we'll be transformed to be conformed to the image of your Son, who was the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Amen. Okay, well, we're into the Sermon on the Mount. Very important text in the Bible, one of the greatest sermons of all time. And what I think you've got to remember about the Sermon on the Mount is it's largely, I think, a type of manifesto. You might remember that during the recent federal election, you had leaders giving their manifestos, you know, where they stand on certain issues. Where do they stand on the economy? Where do they stand on education? Where do they stand on health? Or, strangely enough, during the last election, we also had where do they both stand on the issue of hell? It was hard to imagine that actually was, for a short time, an electoral issue as well. Now, Jesus is doing something similar. He's sending out his manifesto, but it's not someone running for political office. He's not saying, vote for Jesus, I'd vote for you. It's nothing like that. He's basically setting out what the kingdom of God stands for. How does it relate to some of the traditional Jewish symbols, the elements of piety, belief in God, and all the various issues? Like, what does he believe about God's blessings? What does he believe about the Jewish law, the Torah? Where does he stand on the issue of how to interpret the laws about adultery? What about, you know, murder and ethics? And he lays out what the kingdom of God is about. But this is the real confronting thing. The Sermon on the Mount is not a series of guidelines. It's not a couple of suggestions. It's not an aspirational document. We're actually meant to live this way. This is how kingdom people are meant to live as citizens of the kingdom. This is how you're meant to act if you really are a follower of Jesus. And if we have a big theme we want to take away from this passage in Matthew 6, it would have to be this. Be secretive in your giving, genuine in your praying, and joyful in your fasting. That's what I think we're going to see this morning. But before we go any further, I want to take a brief moment to do a bit of an infomercial. Can I invite Pastor Peter up here, please? Peter, I have to tell you, I was especially moved and convicted when I heard you talking about St. Luke's and the building project. I think that is such a great idea. And in fact, as proof of what a great idea I think it is, I want to give you $5 in cold hard cash. There you go. Towards the building fund at St. Luke's.
Thank you very much.
Thank you. Yes.
I'm very grateful for that. That will go a long way.
Yes. Anything else you'd like to say?
Well, Mike, I think in your honour, as you know, one of the things we're going to do is resurface some car parking.
Yep.
So if you don't mind, I'd like to name one of the car parks after you. So that... when anyone pulls in, they are pulling into the Mike Bird car park slot.
Yes. Well, I was actually hoping for a whole chapel to be named after me. That would be right for the degree of my benevolence and benefaction.
If you could put a few zeros behind that I could sort that out.
Wow. I'll see what I can do. What I can do, Peter.
Thank you very much, Mike.
Anyway, well, no, that's a lead into my first point. Beware pretentious generosity. I was trying to give an actual example of that in case you were wondering. By the way, Pete, you can actually keep the $5 or give it to the Luke Building Fund. Look what verse 1 says. It gives a clear prohibition of doing what I just did. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in the front of others or to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. In other words, you know, acts of generosity, kindness, and giving are not meant to be done as a grandiose public affair. I don't know if everyone here is old enough to remember, but there was a great British comedy show called Yes Minister. And one of my favourite episodes is where they're talking about the tobacco industry's sponsorship of sport. And they're saying, well, the only reason the tobacco industry sponsors sport is because they want the publicity, they want the kudos, they want all the good that goes with making a donation to sport. So, you know, Jim Hacker, the Prime Minister, says, well, maybe they could go on giving their money anonymously. To which the sports minister, who works for the tobacco lobby, he then says, well, I'm sure they'd be happy to do that, provided they could publicise the fact that they were doing it anonymously. you know, a lot of companies and businesses will often give to sports or various charities, but they're not strictly doing it out of the goodness of their heart. They're doing it for the publicity and the reputational enhancement that it gives them. I mean, that's why they give a really big check. I mean, you don't actually get these from the bank. You have to make them. And they want a really big size check because they want to be bigly seen doing what they are doing. Similarly, I guarantee there's no company, no business who says, we want to support Hawthorn or Collingwood, but don't feel any need to put our logo on the player's jersey. We're quite very happy to do this behind the scenes. Nobody says that. There's always a certain degree of self-interest and profit-making that goes with those types of charity and philanthropy. But not in the kingdom of God. Kindness does not have a business plan. It does not have a personal publicist telling us how to get the most out of our giving for our own reputation. There is no policy of kindness for kudos. The kingdom people should do something that is right, good, compassionate, because it is right, good, and compassionate. Kingdom people do not do something right because people will celebrate their righteousness or commend your goodness or praise you for your compassion. Now, I don't think this means you need to take down the photo of your compassion sponsor child that is on your fridge. You don't have to do that. But it does mean if someone comes to your house, you don't draw attention. Let me get you some coffee. Oh, pay a note to the poor child in a third world country that I'm sponsoring. We're not meant to do sort of stuff like that. To do things that enhance your own reputation. Now, and I was also thinking about, well, how does this apply for us today? I mean, most of us are not going to go down walking through the street telling everyone what great charities and good causes we've sponsored. But there is a danger. We can have a public persona of practicing righteousness that does not actually match our own real or private life. And I think this is where the danger of something like social media comes in. We can tend to be far more righteous on Facebook or Twitter or Nanogram or Instamama or whatever you're into these days. And we can make sure that we like all the right causes and we tweet all the right things, but we're only really committed to the degree of our web browser. The danger is it doesn't go any much further than that. That we only practice righteousness in this virtual space rather than in a real life. I mean, there's no point for us a man saying, "Well, I'm very committed to, you know, to equality and feminism and justice for women," but then in your personal life that you bully or harass or belittle women in your workplace. And to give another example, there's no point being committed to justice and equality and helping refugees or those who are, you know, economically downtrodden, if you then run your own business where you don't pay proper wages to like overseas students or something like that. That is not practicing righteousness. Your reward then is not the kudos, it's not the likes, the shares or the tweets or any of the accolades you may get from friends. Ultimately, your reward is the praise you get from your Heavenly Father. When you receive the crown of victory and your Father says to you, your Heavenly Father says, good and faithful servant, come and share in your Master's happiness. Do not seek public kudos. Instead, cultivate private kingdom values. Following that, in verses 2 to 4, Jesus applies this specifically to the area of almsgiving. This is why Jesus says, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Giving to the needy, the giving of alms, was a very important practice in ancient Judaism. We see this a little bit in the Old Testament, but in what's called intertestamental literature, that's some of the Jewish writings between the Old Testament and the New Testament, this did become very prominent. There's one document called the Book of Tobit, which says prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. A little with righteousness is better than wealth with wrongdoing. It's better to give alms than to lay up gold. And this wasn't something that was just the remit of the Jews. This is also something that was part of Jesus' own teaching as well as the early church. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moths destroys. And then in the book of Acts, in chapter 10, an angel tells the Roman centurion Cornelius, the angel says this to Cornelius, your prayers have been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Giving alms then was one way of doing righteousness. But what Jesus labors here is that kingdom people don't give alms for the applause. They don't make donations for the distinction. Kingdom people don't give for the patronage and the prestige that comes with it. You cannot do right and big note yourself at the same time. In other words, you cannot do charity in order to pander at the pool of popularity. This is why Jesus says we should give in secret, give anonymously, or at least give without making something of a fuss or a circus or demanding some kind of ceremony. Making a big show of your generosity puts yourself rather than God's kingdom at the center of attention. Also, the attention you get then shortchanges what would be your reward from your heavenly Father. So that kind of giving is ruled out. The next part of Matthew 6 is we get a section on prayer. Now, I don't know what was in your newsfeed during the week and last week, but one thing that was in my sort of newsfeed, there's a big controversy that the Pope had changed the wording of the Lord's Prayer. He had changed the words, lead us not into temptation. He changed that to, do not let us fall into temptation. And there's a whole bunch of people, you know, complaining, can the Pope do this? Does the Pope have the authority to change the Bible? And some people were rather angry and concerned about it. I mean, some people were angry like actually, when I got angry when Microsoft Word took away the next page button from my toolbar, I was pretty angry that day. Some people were like that. Now, I think what the Pope is doing is a little bit of interpretive gloss that actually resonates with some translations of the Bible. If you ever find yourself reading the Syriac version of the Bible, as I'm sure you do in your spare time, actually, Ben Edsel does. I know that for a fact. So if you find yourself doing that, you'll notice that this is out of the question. But it was very interesting that things like Bible translation, lexicography, subjunctive verbs, and papal authority were being discussed in the media, which I think is maybe a new thing and not necessarily a bad thing. But some people, even people who are quite, you know, secular, were concerned that someone was changing the Lord's Prayer. Because this is a big part of the religious culture or the general culture of Western civilization. And some people had some really strong feelings that this icon of religion was being changed or adulterated in some way. So people have strong feelings on this. And yet the Lord's Prayer, It's a mere 57 words in the original Greek. And it's important because it's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to pray. It is the prayer of all prayers. If the sermon is the Sermon on the Mount is the sermon of all sermons, then the Lord's Prayer is the prayer of all prayers. It sums up the kingdom of God and what it means. It shows us what discipleship at prayer looks like. The Lord's Prayer contains, in a nutshell, many of the beliefs, the values, many of the praxes or the imperatives of the kingdom of God. In fact, in the early church, at the end of the first and second century, Christians would pray the Lord's Prayer three times a day. Now, before Jesus actually gives us the Lord's Prayer, he gives us initially in verses 5 to 9 some genuine instructions about prayer, that prayer should not be pretentious or bombastic. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask." I think what Jesus is saying here is prayer is not grandstanding for others, or needlessly and endlessly gibbering. I mean, this is largely an extension of verse 1 where Jesus says, don't practice your righteousness for others. In the same way, don't merely practice your prayers before others. God is not impressed with your verbosity, with your command of the English language, with your technical theological terms, praying, "We thank you, Lord, for your divine aseity and your splendiferous blessings." I mean, I don't think God's impressed with the vocab or the theological texture of anything you say. And similar, I don't think God needs to be flattered with endless amounts of adjectives into your prayer. There's nothing wrong with something that's thoughtful, heartfelt, and moving prayer. That's always good. I remember reading a story of someone in the late 19th century who went to go hear Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London. And someone said, "Did you hear Charles Spurgeon preach?" And they said, "Oh, even better, I heard him pray." Yeah, that was just as good, if not better. But prayer is not meant to be a performance sport. And we get a good example, a good parable of that in Luke 18. The story of the tax collector and the Pharisee who goes up in the temple, and the Pharisee is there, "Lord, I thank you. I'm not like the rest of men, rapacious and corrupt." And then you've got the mere tax collector standing at the back, somewhat ashamed, and he simply beats his chest, says, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner." Sincerity always trumps pomp when it comes to prayer. That brings us then to the Lord's Prayer itself. And we could spend 8 to 12 weeks going over this entire prayer. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of what I think are some of the salient features of this prayer. But above all, I think the Lord's Prayer makes sure that our prayer is very much God-centered. It's too easy to have what I call Spice Girl prayer. Now, I love the Spice Girls, they're great artists, but prayer should not be, I'll tell you what I want, what I really, really want. It should be, it's not the endless list of these are all the things that will make me happy for today and tomorrow. Prayer should be Godward. It is to God. It's about God, and it centers on our dependence on God. And the prayer begins famously with those words, "Our Father." Now, I don't think this is a technical term for daddy, although it's often understood that way, but it does indicate a close relationship with God. And this sort of language could be used in other Jewish prayers, but some people do have a problem with this language of God as Father. To many people, it sounds very patriarchal. And if you've had a bad experience of fathers or males, as can often happen, some people can be naturally allergic to this sort of language. In fact, I read one feminist author who said something interesting. She said, if God is male, then the male is God. I thought, I understand where she's coming from. But we've got to remember a couple of things, okay? We've got to remember that all language for God is analogical. In other words, male is not part of God's essence. It's not the essence of his being. It is the best analogy for what God is like. I mean, there is also maternal language used for God in the Bible. God can be likened to a nursing mother on some occasions, okay? God does not have the essence of a gender, but there are some elements of fatherhood that correspond very well to what God is like. And the other thing I like to ask people, do you actually like your father? Do you actually like your father? I thought he was a pretty good guy. Yeah, I mean, fathers are not always perfect. You can have bad fathers. There's all sorts of relationships you can have with fathers. But some fathers can be actually pretty good. And if an earthly father can be good, then our heavenly Father is infinitely good. In other words, God the Father is the infinite multiplication of anything that is good about earthly fathers. And what is more, and this is the important part, Jesus invites us to call his God our Father. Jesus is the Son of God. He has a unique relationship with God. Now, we don't share all in that uniqueness how Jesus relates to the Father, but there's a sense in which Jesus invites us to be drawn into his family with God as our Father and Christ as our brother. And we call on God the Father in the same way in which Jesus himself does, with that same sense of belonging and love and acceptance and inexhaustible grace. That is not anything to be allergic to. That is something to rest in and be assured about. Your heavenly Father loves you as he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. The other thing we're told to do with God is hallowed be thy name. Not Harold be thy name. Hallowed. Well, what does that mean? It means let God's name be sanctified. Let God's name be magnified. Make much of God. And in one sense, the way we do that is don't act in such a way as God would be ashamed of you, okay? Okay, act as if you really are the son or the daughter of your heavenly Father, okay? Because how you act shows something of your parental pedigree. You show who you are and who you really belong to by your actions. The American theologian Kevin Van Hootser, he puts it very well. He says that the purpose of our study of Scripture and theology is that those who bear Christ's name learn to walk in Christ's way, or those who call on God the Father would live the way the Father has intended for us. Bring no shame on God's name by the way you act. The next part of the Lord's Prayer talks about the kingdom of God. You know, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what is this kingdom of God thing? Well, there's a very good Australian theologian called Graham Goldsworthy who came up with a great little description. This is worth remembering. He said, God's kingdom is God's reign over God's people in God's place. I mean, that's a good way of remembering it. God's reign over God's people in God's place. And this kingdom, we would have to say, is both now and not yet. There is a sense in which the kingdom is there with the ministry of Jesus, okay? Because he is the king of God's kingdom. Jesus can say things like, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some of those great prophetic promises about a new exodus that was promised in Isaiah, some of those things are already happening in Jesus' ministry, and they come to gradual fulfillment with him proclaiming the forgiveness of sins, with liberating people from their illnesses, their sicknesses, their suffering, their disempowerment, setting the slaves free, that kind of a thing. But there's also a not yet aspect, okay? We still have to fully enter the kingdom of God. So this is a kingdom that's both here now by virtue of the coming of Jesus and the giving of the Spirit, but it has a future consummation. If you want to use a good analogy, it's like we live between D-Day, think of the World War II Normandy landings, and VE-Day in victory in Europe. We live between that. We live in the now and the not yet. And what is more, we wait for the day when the kingdom's expression, its reality, will be on earth as it is in heaven. We look for the day where the kingdoms of this world give way to the kingdom of God and his Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And what our job then is to do in the meantime is not to sit back pining for the day we'll one day go to heaven, fly around and float about like Casper the Friendly Ghost, play volleyball with the angels, strum away nicely on our harps or anything like that. Our job in the present is to colonize earth with the life of heaven, to make things a kind of an overture or a foretaste for what things will look like when it is on earth as it is indeed in heaven. The next part of the Lord's Prayer gives us the famous us petitions. If you look down in verse 11 and following, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. There's a number of things here. There's the prayer for daily provision of what we need, our tomorrow's bread or daily bread. The transition's a little bit difficult. But this recognizes that God knows our needs. He knows that we need things from him. He knows we need our daily provisions, our daily necessities. But this is our needs. It's not our wants. It's not our daily Netflix. It's not our daily $4 flat white. It is our daily needs. The next thing that is focused on is our need for forgiveness. You know, forgive us of our debts, and debt here I think is a cipher for sin. As we have also forgiven others, as we've been forgiven by God, we need to be forgiven. We need to forgive others, and I think these days this is the one thing that is becoming very countercultural. As I look around, I see we've developed what people call an outrage culture, where, you know, someone says something or said something, you know, a long time ago, and people find out about it, and then there's this desire to absolutely destroy them. And this could be a political figure, it could be a sporting star. There's absolutely no forgiveness. It's simply got to destroy them, their reputation, their livelihood, that type of a thing. And there is no forgiveness. And for me, it really hit home when I was listening to an atheist comedian who didn't have the most edifying tone of expression, but he actually talked. He said, I used to be part of the outrage mob. I would go onto my social media account and find out, who are we getting today? You know, some other celebrity, some sporting star, some politician. They'd said something careless or insensitive, and then I would just pour on the abuse, the scorn, and that type of thing. But then he said, a funny thing happened. One day, the outrage mob came for me. I had said something very insensitive. I had said something bad, and I was getting all of this. And I realized, and he said something, and I'll never forget, he said, when did we stop rooting for redemption? Okay? That is what I think we're losing. We've got a culture where someone's wrong and we want them to be destroyed. In other words, if we want to put this not simply in biblical terms, but in Les Mis terms, our culture has become a bunch of Inspector Chavez. It's all about justice and punishment. Well, what we need is more like the Christ-centered Jean Valjean. Sorry, if you don't know Les Mis, this will be meaningless, I know. Basically, all of my sermon illustrations come from the army or Les Mis. That's pretty much all I've got in my sermon illustration bag. But yeah, you know, Valjean, who is the figure who knows about redemption, he knows about forgiveness. Christians, you know, we can have a sense of right and wrong, but we cannot be part of the outrage mob. We are part of the forgiveness mob. We have to be the ones rooting for redemption. Okay, that's what it means for us to do it. Finally, Jesus talks about deliverance from the time of trial or the day of evil. I don't think this is from personal temptation, you know, so you're tempted to do something morally questionable or wrong. I think it's talking about a time of testing or trial, something that happened before the age ends and the kingdom comes its fullness. There'll be this time of persecution, harassment, trial, difficulty, days of evil, we could call it. We pray that we would not enter into those. And then finally, the prayer ends not in the text here, but in our liturgical display, we often add a doxology. Now yours be the kingdom forever and ever. Amen. Which was not, I don't think, a part of the original prayer, but it's a good way to finish off. It's a good way to finish the prayer with giving glory to God. So what the Lord's Prayer teaches us is that God is our Father, our Heavenly Father who loves us. He knows our needs. He knows what our needs are. We need His love. We need His reign. We need His provision, His forgiveness, His protection. And above all, we need His glory. And then towards the end, Jesus then provides some instructions in verses 16 to 18 about how to fast without being a phony. Now, when Jesus describes this, I mean, it's a little bit hyperbolic and a little bit over the top. It's like someone saying, "Hey, Bruce, you want to come down the shops?" It's like, "Oh, no, I can't go. I'm so weak from fasting because I'm so spiritual. And I can't come with you because I'm. Don't mention I was fasting." It's this public display of piety, not because you think what you're doing is right, because you want to be noticed about it. Now, I don't know too many Christians who brag about fasting, but what I did do, I did a search online and look at church websites about their fasting, and I swear there was like a competition over which church is fasting the most. I found the 7-day fasting churches. They're the soft ones. Then I found the 14-day fasting churches. On average, I think it was mostly the 21-day fasting churches. But then you get the real heavy hitters, the 50-day prayer and fasting churches. No, I'm not going to debate about do Christians fast today or the like. Suffice to say, you know, whatever self-denials you do, okay, whether you give up chocolate for Lent or something, or, you know, whatever it is you do, don't brag about it. That's the main thing. Your spiritual disciplines should be a means of joy, rather than a way of drawing attention to yourself. So as we come to a close, I think we've seen the main themes in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. We've seen: be secretive in your giving, be genuine in your praying, and joyful in your fasting. One scholar, Charles Talbot, he gives a good summary of what's going on here. He says, I mean, this is not about the privatization of piety. It's not about that. I mean, you know, Jesus says, "Let your light shine before all people; they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." It's okay to do things in public or in front of others, but the idea is not to big note yourself. And what Jesus is really challenging people about, challenging us about, you and me, is the purifications of our motives in relating to God. Yes, sometimes you do things in public where it's visible, but it should always be for God's sake, for the kingdom, not to better ourselves in the eyes of others. And this is why Jesus calls out a false piety, being a phony, appearing generous rather than being generous, praying in a way that is pretentious or self-centered rather than authentic. Fasting to get attention rather than rejoicing in godly discipline. What Jesus lists here, I think, is the difference between being merely religious and being a child of the kingdom. This is the difference between an outward appearance and the disposition of your heart. This is the difference between seeking the praise of others and seeking the kingdom. This is the difference between the phonies and the followers. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Lord, we pray we would be the people of the Sermon on the Mount. We would be kingdom people. We would give because it's good. We would pray because we need you, like we need oxygen or we need everything. And we pray we would rejoice in our discipline. And we ask you as we go to make us reflect on such things, to help us through your Spirit to bring our lives into conformity with the teachings of the Son of God, so that wherever we go, people will see us and they'll make not much of us, but they will make much of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.